We are back in the Sermon on the Mount this morning. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 to 12. I invite you to turn there. If you're looking for it in the Pew Bible, it's at the bottom of page 1506. And as you're turning there, let me ask you this question. Does Jesus' Sermon on the Mount seem a little long and drawn out? Perhaps it's because we've been in and out of it for a little over a year. Maybe it's because it just seems so chock full of things that we're supposed to do as followers of Christ. Maybe like me, you've had this sense that, whoa, it's just so much. I feel a little bit beat up. Well, granted that this may be a digest of the highlights of the sermon, but do you recognize it's really only about 11 minutes to this point in the sermon out of a total of 13 if you were to read it in a preacher's voice? One commercial reading out there by an actor takes about 12 and a half minutes to get to this point out of a total of 15. But every once in a while, let me suggest, this dialogue or discourse has been kind of like walking along the tree-lined ridge. And every once in a while, we break out into the opening and we get vistas, views of God's inexplicable goodness to us, his undeserved kindness. And so even though Jesus is here talking about parents as evil, this is actually one last time, one last injection where we get a sense of God's goodness, one last pass through before we head down the hill, so to speak, in what I might suggest is the conclusion of the sermon. This is God's trustworthy word without error and without fault. Let's pay careful attention. Matthew 7, verses 7 to 12. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. This is God's word, which his Spirit moved Matthew to record of what he witnessed. Let us ask him now to help us as we move into his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us special testimony of yourself and of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the opportunity to draw closer to you and to know you better and to reflect you better. We ask that you would watch now over the preaching of your word and also help us in the hearing of it. We ask so in the name of the author and perfecter of our faith, Jesus Christ. Amen. Oh no. Not that. I didn't say those words out loud, but that's what I was thinking. See, we were in the middle of intergenerational summer Sunday school, and our teacher had given us the assignment to go act out something about the theme of heroes. And he had given us an assortment of props. There was an assortment of people, a young child, not my own, aspiring to take the lead role. And maybe it's because I was an aspiring seminary intern, I didn't want to seem like I didn't know what was going on. I didn't know what to do. But I didn't want to ask Ron what was it that he wanted us to do with this. Sometimes many of us go through life that way, don't we? We just simply don't ask what's going on. Maybe we forget that we can ask. Maybe we forget that we should ask. And even though in this passage, gifts are given by the Father to those who ask, we kind of just do not look to our Heavenly Father when we try to live out our lives as Christians, when we try to carry ourselves as those who are followers of Jesus. On one hand, we may have this tendency to be kind of pragmatist. We simply say, well, it looks too hard. It's in the too hard locker or the not worth it locker, and so therefore I'll give up. On the other hand, we may be just stoics. And we kind of say, well, I know we have to do it, so let's just punch through, make the best of it, even if I don't succeed in it or enjoy it. They'll just have to think it's close enough or deal with whatever the result is. But that's not the way it's supposed to be, is it? That's not the way we were originally created to be. In some ways, that's not what it means to be genuinely human. As we are brought back into a right relationship with God through trusting Jesus for who he is and what he has done for us, we as his followers, as his disciples, we recognize that God is, in fact, our Heavenly Father. And as we know our Heavenly Father and as we know his ways, there are certain things that are incumbent upon us, aren't there? We are familiar with his ways, aren't we? I mean, I hope you can sense that even though you may not be able to describe God in full, that you can't say, I know God completely, at least you say, I have a grasp, a feel for God based on what he's done in my life and what he has done in the history of his people. So what does it mean to live as if we do know the Father, as if we're familiar with his ways? Well, I'd like to explore that with you this morning by basically asking two questions. First, what does that mean that we are to do? What do we do in light of knowing him? And second, how? How do we go about doing what we do in light of knowing him? So the first question, what do we do in response to knowing our Heavenly Father and his ways? Well, the answer is basically two words, and you probably already guessed those two words. The golden rule. If you said that, you are correct. That's what we have, isn't it? In verse 12, look there, it says, do to others what you would have them do to you. But let's explore that a little bit more about this golden rule. First, what's it doing here? And second, what's the big deal? Is that all your teaching amounts to, Jesus? The golden rule? Well, first of all, what's it doing here at this point in Matthew's record? In the NIV and several other translations, the word that leads off this verse is so. Because it's such a small word, we may not pay attention to it. Some more literal translations would say, therefore. And when we have that word, then we tend to look for what preceded in order to think about what is being said here. And so what did precede? And you might ask, well, what does asking and seeking and knocking have to do with the golden rule? Or does it have something to do with the difficulty that we've just talked about of, on one hand, judging, not judging, but on the other hand, being discerning, to be towards people gracious and yet at sometimes being judicious? Difficult balance there. Well, I say yes, it's that, but it's also much more. And if you turn back with me to chapter 5, verse 17, you'll see there it says, Jesus speaking, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them, the law and the prophets. And here in verse 12 of chapter 7, we see that this golden rule sums up the law and the prophets. So what we have essentially is bookends. We have the beginning, law and prophets, and we have the end, law and prophets. And in between is a long discourse on the conduct of those who follow Jesus, what our behavior is supposed to be like. So what's so new and amazing about that? The original hearers might have looked at Jesus and say, haven't we heard that before? Just a couple decades ago, didn't that popular Rabbi Hillel say something along these lines? And today we might think of other moral teachers that say things along those lines. Confucius said something like this. Some people suggested the difference is Jesus says it in the positive here, do unto others, whereas others said in the negative of not doing. But I think the big deal here really is what has preceded it. What's so new and what's amazing is the motivation for doing to others what we would have them do to us. And so, yes, the therefore or the so does become important. Because if we then look at verse 11, it says this. How much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? It is our Father in heaven giving us good gifts, even though we are those who he calls evil. We get good gifts. We belong to him because he has graciously made us his children in Jesus. We don't belong to him because we first have behaved a certain way towards others. we behave towards others because we belong to this one who has given us graciously, not waiting first for us to have earned a merit badge and magnanimous behavior, or a master of decency, a doctor of morality. None of that. We are evil. And yet, he has given us his righteousness. He has given us Christ's righteousness to make us his own. And so the vertical does precede the horizontal. Our relationship with the Father causes us to behave a certain way towards others. Our Father's affection is what drives our affection towards our brothers and our sisters and even to our neighbors. And so that's the big deal. I pray that that's what we would take to heart this morning, that it's his heart that drives our heart towards others. And so that's part of knowing the Father. It's part of knowing his ways. And that's part of why we go ahead and we would play our roles. Now, I don't know if you are familiar with the name Michael Moriarty. If you're a fan of Law and Order, you might recognize the name. He's an Emmy award-winning actor, played the district attorney. He's also quite a flamboyant, outspoken columnist. Not all of us agree with his politics, but he does make this observation, he being an actor. He recalls acting those long plays, especially ones by Shakespeare, and I'm sure that Jim and Gary could attest to this, that what's important in playing the parts in those productions is knowing the mind of the writer and knowing the big picture, the shape of the overall story. That was more important even than figuring out exactly the interactions between the characters, or that had to come first. It's kind of funny that in that light, he said, he began to get a glimpse of the way the story was being directed here in the United States after a meeting with the previous attorney general, and he decided, well, he was checking out of the story. And so he went off to Canada. Interestingly enough, another popular Bible teacher, writer, makes the same comparison for us as the people of God today. That we are, in essence, playing the part in the last act, if you will, of an unfinished production. That the story is one that has been rich and compelling. There are characters that draw us in. There's a plot that is exciting. There's symbolism and foreshadow of things that we really want to pay attention to, and yet a story's not done. And we can't necessarily assume that we can write the part or write the finish of the story, but we want to act and complete the story. So what role have you been called to play? What does playing the role that God calls us to entail? What does it mean in terms of how you relate to others? In parenting your children, does it mean putting yourself in their shoes, or maybe the original here is putting themselves in the sandals of their children? What does that mean that you would have to do relationally? Does it mean breaking certain relational patterns that have been passed down? What about with respect to other children in the assembly, in the covenant community? How do we take care of them in the nursery or through vacation Bible school? How do we relate to children who are in distant lands? How do we show them compassion? And maybe then flip it around. How do we treat our parents? What if we were in their shoes and we were, or our children were in ours? What would we hope for then? There are other people that we need to carefully consider how we relate to, is if we're really going to play our roles well, if we're going to be genuinely human. How are we going to react to the person who asks and asks and asks, and it seems like they're looking for handouts? What about those people that seem to be ready to misuse us, to trample us, or those that don't measure up to our expectations and disappoint us? How do we relate to those who despise us, are hostile to us and oppose us, or those who actually do us harm, who would physically harm us? How do we react to those who perhaps are our spouse, and whether or not they please or displease us? Or the person who is not our spouse, and perhaps someone else's spouse, no matter how they please us, because they might be striking or caring. How do we relate to the one who has offended us, even though they are our brother, and we think we have a reason to be angry? And how would we relate to those who are religious, super religious, and expect us to be religious as well? We put ourselves in their shoes, and that's part of what it means to play our role in light of knowing who God is. But that's not easy, is it? On one hand, we play our roles, but on the other hand, I think we need help doing it. And so I ask you to look again at verse 7 and verse 8. It says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks, the door will be opened." How do we go about playing our role? It basically says here that we ask, seek, and knock. And it's not something we do just one time through. The words that are used here basically connote this is something we do over and over and over again, that we keep doing it. Now, a lot of questions may come up when we're told to ask and to seek and to knock. What is it that we are looking for? And perhaps what's the alternative to asking and seeking and knocking? And finally, what are we going to get in the end? In the end, what do you get when you ask, seek, and knock? Well, first of all, let's consider what we should be asking for, looking for. And again, I would suggest that context informs us. You see, up to this point in the sermon, there have been many things that we've been actually suggested or told to ask for. In the prayer that the Lord taught us to pray, we're to ask for the honor of God's name, the expansion of his kingdom, submission to his will. And yes, our daily bread. We are to ask for the things that we need. It's legitimate for those things that we need to live by. Last time I spoke, we covered Matthew 6:23, and there we were given priority to seek his kingdom, his rule, and his righteousness. That we certainly seek. If you hearken back all the way to the very beginning and the Beatitudes, the things about how we are blessed, one of the central Beatitudes, one would suggest, is to hunger and thirst for righteousness. So certainly righteousness is something that we ask and we seek and desire. Basically, we're asking for the story to continue where it is headed, where it is going. And we are also asking for the means and the direction to play our part in the story well. What are our alternatives? Well, on one hand, we could be like Michael Moriarty and just decide to sit it out. I don't like this play. I don't like the part I've been assigned. I'm quitting. I suggest that's not a proper response as God's people. So we might say, well, I'll pick and choose the ones that I like to do. Pick and choose the parts of the play that I like, or the parts that I can manage to get through without any assistance, any help. After all, what's the point in serving God if I need to go to him for the resources to get it done, to get the job done? Well, I would suggest that those who are mothers with young children, do you refuse the gifts that your child may have gotten, let's say with maybe their father, for you for Mother's Day, if they had to use what in the long run is your resources to get you the gift? I don't think so. I don't think we're that cold and calculating. I don't think that our economy is that way. Or maybe you would say, I will just simply push through. I will be stoic. And even though I hate what I do, I'll get the job done. Again, I would suggest that's just not healthy. That's not really what we are created to be like. So finally, what are we going to get? Is it going to be everything that I ask for? Is it promises of health and prosperity? Is it everything that I might have a whim cross my mind? Is God just a genie in the sky? Or maybe is he a vending machine optimally programmed to give me random rewards and reinforcements so I keep coming back? Or is he maybe not even there? And he's just a projection of mine when my wishes are fulfilled every once in a while. Well, that's not what he has shown us. That's not what he has shown us through history, and it's certainly not what he has told us here in his word. If we look at verses 9, 10, and parts of 11, we'll see that. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? He will give good gifts. And those of us who are sinful, who are evil, we still seek to do best by our children, don't we? We wouldn't give them something that's useless when they ask for something they need. We wouldn't give them certainly anything that's harmful. And so Jesus is making that point here. Our Heavenly Father, our perfect Heavenly Father, is not going to give us that which is useless or that which is harmful when we have need and we present that to him. But are we going to get everything that we expect? I would submit that most likely we're not. That Almighty God and his purposes probably is not at our beck and call giving us everything that we think we need. But we are going to get what is good for us, what is best for us. And I know that given what is confronting you and what confronts me, sometimes the question is, well, what's the use in praying? After all, God still seems to allow certain things to happen, which I just would rather not have happen. It just doesn't seem to be that good for you or for me. I'm not swift enough or succinct enough to give you a full answer about this question. But at the same time, I don't want to give you a simplistic answer, even though the answer may sound simple. The answer is, he's given us Jesus. But let's look at that a little bit more. And I'll invite you first to consider one verse and then think about or look together with me in another in Hebrews chapter 11. In Romans 8, 32, and beginning with the end of 31, it says, if God is for us, who can be against us? If he did not spare his own son, meaning Jesus, but gave him for us all, how will he not also, along with him, along with Jesus, graciously give us all things? Consider that. What has already been given us? And the second, look over at Hebrews chapter 11, where we have this passage about those who are commended for their faith. And certainly it talks about some who overcame, some who conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised. But then there are those that he starts talking about in verse 36. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned and they were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. And it continues on and says, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Only together with us, and only together with us in terms of what we have received, would they finally get the promise that they look forward to. And Jesus is that which we have received. See, we can be confident that God will do us good, and he has a Father's heart towards us because he has given us Jesus. And it all starts with him. When we see that we have received him, then we know that's enough to know that God will continue to give me good. Jesus was enough for those who were set on fire by Nero as human torches to know that God was still going to give good. For those who were Cappadocians marched out onto a frozen lake, and the soldier who took off his gear and went out and joined the 40 to sing to their death, Jesus was good enough. For those who today are persecuted, martyred as missionaries in Turkey, those who are in Sudan who suffer unconscionably, how do they do that? Jesus is good enough. A deposit to know that God will give us good. And so, yes, that's part of the way also we are familiar with the Father and his ways. And when we are familiar with the Father and his ways, then not only do we play our role, but we must also pray and pray and pray as we go. We pray as we go because we know we need to ask for power and direction just to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, even though he has given us his righteousness to carry that out. I certainly need help. And I suppose you can identify with me in that sense that I need power and I need direction. with respect to my worry. I need power and direction with respect to my anxiety. And also, I need to seek his help, his wisdom, when it comes to storing up treasure on heaven, in heaven. I need to knock, and I need to knock persistently when I'm going to him in prayer and fasting in secret. I need to ask for strength. I need to seek his help when it comes to keeping my answers simple, when I need to speak straightforwardly. I need to ask for his work. We need to ask for his work if we are to be salty and if we indeed are going to shine our light before men. Beloved, we don't only strive to play the role. We have to make sure that we ask and pray as we go. And we know that we have the Father who is not only watching, but helping as we go. And that makes really all the difference, that he's not only watching, but he is helping. Just yesterday, I was at a violin recital with my children, my boys. And one of the other children that went up to play, he went up on stage, but not, it wasn't just him on stage. The teacher went up on the stage with him. And she was practically holding the violin for him, looking him in the eyes, encouraging him to keep going, helping him to make it through the performance. And to the delight of those of us who were sitting out in the audience, he made it through his performance, and certainly to the delight of his parents, his mother and father. And it was only just a semester before that, in the previous recital, his mother had to virtually take over. His mother is a concert violinist with the St. Louis Symphony, and so she played the melody with all artistic flair and virtuosity, carried the tune, and all the young child had to do was wait for that appropriate moment to pluck the string and to complete Pop Goes the Weasel. It's beautiful. But the help and the audience that really mattered was the mother that was there. So it is also with us. Who is watching? Who is helping? Who is cheering us on? It makes all the difference, does it not? Brothers and sisters, we know the ways of our Father, and it makes sense then, does it not, to look toward him. If you're like me, though, from time to time, we think, I'll play the role. I'll just do the best I can, and we forget that we actually need to be praying as we go. Our Heavenly Father, though, has given us Jesus, and we need to keep our eyes on that, and we need to understand that what we have in Jesus is the kingdom broken through. You know, part of the original audience probably was wondering, how do we finally throw off these Romans that are on our back? Or how do we finally not only get delivered, but have the glory and the power and the honor, the kingdom of God return? Jesus was essentially saying, and we've seen it before already, before this sermon, he's saying the kingdom is here. I am that kingdom broken through into your reality, into our time and our space. But you know, it's not just a matter of kingdom. There's also this matter of him being the temple. And again, his original hearers probably had no idea what he was talking about at that point in time. But you know, he said, this temple you will destroy, you'll take down, but in 3 days it'll rise again. And we are found in that temple. And interestingly enough, just this past week I was studying God's promises to Solomon at the dedication of, or in response to the dedication of that first temple. And he said, my name will be there forever. And my eyes and my heart will always be there. God was promising to Solomon that his special presence would be there, and that his attention and his affection would be on the temple. We are in Jesus, and we now have the Father's heart, the Father's eyes. We have his ear. He pays attention to us. He showers us with his affection. Will he not indeed give us all things? Ask. Keep asking. Seek.